I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're picking up in verse 6 today. A couple issues of housekeeping. If you walked in and saw that table with the white books with the red lettering, those are the books that we're encouraging you to take for free. Hopefully give to a loved one that has questions, maybe is not a follower of Jesus. But we're going to be reading it together as we go through an 11-week series on Jesus. And we're going to be forming our small group questions around that. And I just want to make a comment. I look at the book and I recognize it does look Catholic. Just the white with the red lettering. It is not a Catholic book, but it was written by a man who had a heart to reach Catholics that were not saved. And so there's a lot of good information in there about Jesus, who he was, where he was before creation, how he came, what his mission was. And I just encourage you to read that along. Each chapter, each section is pretty short, so it won't take much time at all. And we hope you'll enjoy that. Second thing, I just wanted to throw this out there. We are in that COVID season where more and more people are getting sick. Someone asked me, are we going to go back to two services? My answer to that is no, for two reasons. One, we're hoping that we're going to be moved sometime December, January. After closing, we want to get our offices moved to Kent, and then we're going to start the work right away and hopefully be done so that we can be in a much larger room together, a little more room for social distancing, a little more room for new people. But because there's so many people that are moving in and out because of illness, because delayed vacations, we added some seats to the front, hoping that would encourage some to move up and occupy these two front pews. But our goal is to try to stay with one service just because of the stress it puts on our volunteer teams and our kids ministry and our worship team. So we'll keep you posted on that, but that's our plan for now. Last thing I just want to say is looking in October, we're bringing back the chili cook-off. I've had a couple people come up to me and say they're going to win. So Greg, you got your work cut out for you this year. And Greg was a perennial winner for a while and then lost 2 years in a row to Brian Rambler. But, you know, there was some vote stacking. I don't want to say it was quite like a Biden election, but there was definitely more voters than there were, or there were more votes than there were voters. So it's something we pay attention to. So as we begin this message, let's open with prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for this opportunity to be in this study. And Lord, even looking forward to next week as we take 11 weeks to really focus on Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that our hearts would be open to what your word has to say. And Lord, may we apply it faithfully. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with a question. How many of you have heard the phrase, third time's a charm, show of hands? How many of you have heard that phrase before? Okay, if you have your hands down, you are in the minority. Just want to encourage you when you leave today, Google. It'll come up quickly. That's a phrase that implies that there's a superstition behind failing twice, and then when you try for the third time at something, charm will come into play and you'll be successful. It likely comes from the belief that good things happen in sets of three. It means there's good luck involved. But they also say things like celebrity deaths happen in three. So I don't know how they reconcile that. That's just worldly logic for you. The first time this phrase was ever seen in print or a version of it was in 1839. A lady named Elizabeth Barrett Brownings, she wrote a letter addressed to R.H. Horn. And it says, the luck of the third adventure is proverbial. Now, I can tell you that that's not necessarily true. I can tell you one time in particular where I know third time's a charm was not the issue. It wasn't fourth time's a charm or even fifth time's a charm. And I want to tell you, it wasn't luck that helped me resolve my problem. Played on a club team for when I was in college, played hockey, had about a year off. And then I get this youth group kid. And I remember it was real intense. It was my first real serious meeting with the parents. They were real heavy. They're like, can we meet with you? We got something very heavy to talk about. And I'm like, oh my goodness, this poor fifth grader, what is going on? And so we sit down in the office and I'm like, I'm locked in. And it was back in the day where we had to wear suits every day and, you know, probably sweating a little bit and not feeling as professional. And so I remember the question that came and said, can you help us with our son? I'm like, yes, I hope so. And in my back of my mind, it's like, I got a great referral list if I can't. And he said, well, I said, well, what's the issue? He said, well, he plays hockey. I'm like, oh, that's cool. He said, but he's not aggressive. What should we do? And so I lean back in my chair. I'm like, this is the issue? This is awesome. And I said, all right, well, guess what? I know your son a little bit. He's coming into junior high youth group soon. Let's meet at the rink. You, me, you know, dad, me, and the son, and let's go play some hockey. Let's shoot around. I'll try to rile him up a bit and, you know, give him a few shots, and maybe I can get him to give me one back. So I'm real excited. I haven't been on the ice in probably 6-8 months. And there's always a little bit of fear that you're going to lose it. And so you want to get back to it as quickly as you can. But I was settling into a new job, new way of life, you know, just graduated. So I got my stuff on, I got my skates on, I got my gloves, my stick, my helmet, and I run out in the ice, and I put my foot down, and I fall. And I'm like, oh, man, that was weird. I hit a rut. So I get up, and I fall again. I must have fallen 6 or 8 times. I'm like, oh, no, I've lost it. This is so embarrassing. First family that asked me for help on something that I should know a little bit about, and I've lost it. And I look down at my feet, and I left my skate guards on. And I was like, wow. So I pulled the skate guards off, throw them over the glass. I'm like, all right. And I started skating. It's like, man, it wasn't even third time's the charm. It was probably like 8 times the charm. And then I'm skating around. And I start to feel a little bit insecure. I'm like, how many people saw me fall like an idiot? Why do we talk about the number three? Why do we talk about third time's the charm? Well, today we're going to get into a topic that Paul is addressing with the Thessalonians for the third time. And as he's addressing this issue in the closing of this letter, he's not thinking that, oh, third time's a charm. We're gonna get lucky. It's going to solve the issue. He's hoping that his rebuke will be enough for the Christians in the church to respond in obedience and lead the unfaithful to repentance. That's what he's looking for. He's not believing in magic. He's not believing in luck. He's not sitting there going, oh, third time's a charm, let's get this letter done. He's really believing that the words that he's writing to this church that claims to love Jesus will lead to obedience. Now, we're going to get into the subject of laziness. Now, I see a lot of comments on Facebook right now about what's going on in the political landscape and comments about people being unwilling or unable to work. And I just want you to know, from a pastor's perspective, and in one sense that grieves me, because I think what has happened in the church too many times is, one, we become very vocal about cultural sins. And a lot of times when we see people being rebuked in the scriptures, it's Paul rebuking those that claim Christ. And a lot of times we go to one of two extremes. We want to like rebuke everybody, so we're rebuking the culture left and right through social media, which is merely an echo chamber. If you don't believe me, just read a comment section on the blog. It's either the hater or, you know, a bunch of people just heaping on praise after praise after praise. It's like, oh my goodness, what is this nonsense? Or we go to the other extreme, and because of love, our mercy is too much, and we end up tolerating sin that we shouldn't tolerate. And we need to find the balance, the scriptural, biblical balance. So as we talk about laziness today, we're not looking at the culture wagging our finger. We're looking at the church, asking the question, does this exist in our church the way that it existed in Thessalonica? A few years ago, I've shared many stories about my youth pastor, and he had to deal with this one time. And I remember I was going to lunch with him. We met every month after I started working full-time just to bounce stuff off of. And one particular day, he was in a little bit irritated and making some statements I've never heard him make before. I was like, man, what's going on? And he said, you would not believe the meeting I have this morning. He's like, this guy came in, and he asked me that if we could put him on our missions list so he could raise financial support so that he could practice golf to get on the PGA Tour. The guy's like 40 years old. He's like, he looked at my youth pastor and said, Bill, I can beat Tiger. I looked at him. I said, what'd you say? He said, oh, I laughed in his face. And I said, really? He said, yeah. I told him, he's like, you can't beat me. What makes you think you're going to beat Tiger? But here's a guy who the scripture is so applicable to. He was not willing to work. And I can't tell if that was delusion or just he wants to play golf all the time. I don't know. But either way, he was in sin. So we're picking up in chapter 3, verse 6, all the way to verse 18. We read, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you've received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we work day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Again, talking about those who are able to work and unwilling, not those who are unable. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. What a very amazing closing. Now, what I'd like to do is we're just going to walk through this text together. I'm going to break it down into four parts, and we'll at the end of each part, we'll talk about how we should apply it to ourselves or what we can take away from this. So let's start first with what we call Paul's command. It begins in verse 6. He says, now we command you, brothers. Again, he's not finger-wagging at the world. He's rebuking the church. And you see this word, command. We've seen it over and over again. And it literally means in Greek to announce what needs to be done, or another way of saying it, it's to give an order. It's military language. It's what they would have understood. If this is being said, we need to fall into line. Now, something to note on this particular verse is that that word command shows up three times total, verse 6, verse 10, and verse 12. And he's saying, we command you brothers, you Christians, those that claim to follow Christ, and then he adds the phrase, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the command he's about to give, it is given the full weight of being from Jesus, our great God and Savior. Now, when we talk about, in our church, one of our values is living, you know, kingdom down instead of culture up. We look to Jesus to figure out how to live, and that's what Paul is trying to do. There's some things from the culture that have crept into the church and has not been fully rectified by their sanctification, and that's why he's addressing this. And so he gives them this command. He's talking about two faithful Christians. He's saying that you keep away from anyone walking in idleness. So we're not talking about someone who decides one day they're going to take a nap. You know, many of you do that. You cut the grass, you work hard, or you take a nap before an evening engagement. Nothing wrong with that. We're not talking about those guys. But we are talking about those that are walking in idleness, meaning they're perpetually living out that lifestyle. And one of the things that Paul makes clear is he said, look, this is not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. And we've seen this phrase before, and it's literally talking about things that are handed down. So the question we have to ask is, what things would Paul have handed down, and where would he have gotten them from? We know Paul was a Jew. We know that part of his ministry was preaching the gospel to unrepentant Jews. He also had a ministry to Gentiles, and there was, you know, everyone in between, people from the Roman Empire that were Greeks. They had, you know, a very confused polytheistic religious background, but what Paul's going to dip into is the Old Testament. So let me give you three principles, and listen, I know there are probably 1,000 more in the Old Testament, but three principles about work. So we need to just cover this for a minute because we want to know where was their error and where might our error be. The first thing we need to know is that work was instituted pre-fall. Work is not the product of the fall of mankind. It doesn't result from sin. I remember hearing this for the first time. Our pastor was preaching a message on work, and you may have heard a particular phrase that the phrase I'm going to give you sounds like. And the title of his message was, take this job and love it. Take this job and love it. Can you imagine what he was inferencing with that title? But we know in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man whom he created and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So work is part of the created order. In fact, if you understand, hey, you're made the image of God. God worked for 6 days and then he rested. And also, too, we see specifically he's saying, I created mankind and I've created you for work. We need to have the right attitude about work, that you were made to do some form of work in this world. You're created uniquely. There is a place for you. Sometimes we go through seasons where it's not as obvious. You may have been trained for a particular profession and can't find work in it. I've gone through that as a pastor, you know, working midnights, you know, trimming chairs, plastic chairs. If you have an Adirondack chair, I hate those things. Just want you to know, do not like them. I spent 4 months working with them while I was looking for another pastor position. But, you know, we're all created to do something. When people start to say things like, well, I work for the man, got to pay the bills, only thing certain is death and taxes, you're missing the fact that God gave you work to do, and work is something that should bring us fulfillment. If you're not fulfilled, pray to God. Ask him, how do I find fulfillment where I'm at? Or, Lord, lead me to the place where I can be fulfilled. The second thing we read from Old Testament scripture, and this is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, we are told to work hard. We're told to, it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. See, a lot of times we see in the world people that will cut corners, they'll clock in early, or they'll clock out late, you know, playing games on their phone. That shouldn't be true of people that call themselves Christians. We should have the work ethic that sets the example to those around us. And if you're struggling, you're like, how do I find that work-life balance? I just want to encourage you. We have many in our church that we could point you to that I think do a great job loving their families and working hard. So if you're struggling with that, please come see me. I'll point you to a couple of our elders because I think they do fantastic at that. But we're called to work hard. We're guys in particular, listen, we're not called to be anything but tired at the end of the day. That means we put our effort into something. Because when you have too much energy and you don't go to bed when you should, nothing good happens after midnight. I learned that lesson the hard way in college. Let me save you the tax on that one. We should work hard and go to bed tired. And finally, we read in Psalm 90, verse 17, we do trust God to bless our work. He gave us the ability to do what we do. He gave us the calling. He designed our genetics before we were born. But the psalmist writes, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Here's the psalmist showing us that we need to trust God for our work. Now think about the command that Paul was giving the Thessalonians. He says, don't associate with these people walking in idleness. And you might hear that and think, well, that's pretty harsh. Why is he doing that? Well, the command was given so that the idol would understand there's a gap being created between how they're living and who they claim to follow. And without that gap, without that social pressure that comes from losing social interaction with their group, there might be no repentance. I think we should always, our first step should always be to walk in grace. But what we're finding is this is Paul's third attempt to rebuke those in this church. See, just like the Thessalonians, we are called to have a biblical view of work and a godly response towards the lazy. If you're here at Bridge Bible Church, there are men that were here before me that this church is built on. They work hard, they love people, they love Jesus. And that's the example we should walk in. The second part of this section of scripture, we see Paul's example in verses 7 through 9. And we see, starting in verse 7, we know that Paul, Silas, and Timothy demonstrate a biblical work ethic. Now, a couple things you need to know about them, and we're going to get to this a little more in depth in a minute. As ministers of the gospel, they had a right to ask for support and even strongly suggest it. And, you know, here at Bridge, you know, we kind of follow that model that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, that we look to hire people that we think are qualified to do certain jobs. All of our staff currently is part-time, except for me. But when you look back into the history of our church, we've had a number of pastors that were paid full-time wages so they could focus on the church. But Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they demonstrate a biblical work ethic. And in verse 7, they said, you should imitate us. You should follow in our example. And he says, because we weren't idle. We weren't walking in this idea of laziness when we were with you. Verse 8 takes it a step further. You get the idea from the text that even if they got bread from others, they paid for it with money that they had earned. It wasn't like people were stopping off with bags of groceries or hitting, you know, Walmart, you know, shop from your car. They were paying for the food from those they got it from. And we also see in verse 9 something a little more intense. He says, We chose to do this even though we had the right to ask for support because of our ministry, because they wanted to create an example worth following. So what is Paul talking about? Well, I want to take this a step further by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 through 14. Now, some people look at this and go, well, that's just another letter Paul wrote. So you're referencing his other writings. Of course he thinks that way. But I think Paul brings some things out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that illuminate this particular topic. Here's what he says beginning in verse 3. He says, "This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink?" No brainer. These are all rhetorical questions. "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas," that is Peter, "or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" So all these rhetorical questions. Yes, a soldier is not going to serve at his own expense. He's going to be paid for by the government. Now, listen to what he says in verse 8, because you could be like, well, still, this is Paul talking. He's making arguments here. He says, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law," referring to the Old Testament law, "say the same?" Verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, that the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more?" And here's what he says again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Again, they were in an area, a time, where pastors weren't paid. And they recognized that if they were to receive payment from the church, it might keep people from Jesus. He said, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So Paul makes this biblical argument that goes back to the Old Testament. But he wanted to set a different example for them. That's why he made tents. That's why all those guys worked. They bought their own food. And they set an example of what hard work looks like for the early church. See, just like the Thessalonians, we here at Bridge Bible Church, Christians in the United States of America, we would do well to follow Paul's example. Now, let me conclude that thought by saying this. Many of you do that. Many of you not only work hard, but are generous to the church and are generous to the others. And I just want to say, hard work and generosity glorifies God. And I want to say thank you as your pastor. This has not been a major issue at our church. Third section that we come to is verses 10 through 15. This is Paul's third warning. He just kind of lays it out there. Now, verse 10 kind of clears some things up for us. It tells us where the first warning came from. He says in verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command." Even when we were with you. That's back to when Paul planted the church with Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Or you might see the writing, Silvanus. That is just another name for Silas. But he gave them that warning in person. And the warning was, "If anyone is not willing to work, let them not eat." Proverbs 16:26 kind of echoes that, but it puts a different spin on it. It says, "A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on." Basically saying, if you're hungry and you're working for food, your appetite, your desire to eat something, to taste something will drive you forward. So that was Paul's first warning. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now here's where we get the second warning. The second warning is in two verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We covered this months ago. It's verses 10 through 12 and then verse 14. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you." And then verse 14, he writes, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." In other words, give those that are living in an idle lifestyle a good kick in the pants. Now we get to verse 11. Paul uses wordplay to make his point. You can kind of see it in English. They're not busy working, they're busy bodies. There's a little bit of wordplay there in English. But it also translates back to the Greek the same way. There's wordplay. The word ergazome literally means to work or to labor. And then when he uses the word busybody, back in the Greek, that's the word periagazome. There's a play on words in Greek that just happens to translate to English with a little bit of wordplay. Now, there's wordplay all over the place in our culture. And I got to admit, I took a minute to Google modern wordplay, and it was all pretty terrible. It was really bad. I thought I wouldn't waste more than a minute talking about it. The worst one that I saw was the one that says, Santa Claus's helpers are called subordinate clauses. It's like a legal wordplay. It's pretty lame, so it wasn't worth wasting screen time for that. So Paul's using this wordplay to make his point about those who are busy bodies, they're meddlers, instead of faithful hard workers or faithful laborers. So Paul commands the idle. He says, hey, work hard and mind your own business. This is just what he said in the previous letter. Now you got to keep in mind, there's something that happened in between 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2. Paul got a report back. He delivered the letter through Timothy and then gave the letter. Timothy probably spent some time there, and then he gets a report back later saying their response to the letter. So Paul is saying, hey, do your own thing. Leave people alone. So there's a question that comes in here. The first one's obvious. Why are they refusing to work in the first place? And why are they becoming busybodies? Well, let me answer the second question first. When you have too much time on your hands, you tend to meddle in things you shouldn't. That's just the way it goes. You've heard the proverb that idle hands are the devil's playground. There's some truth to that. But the first question, why are they refusing to work, is a little more complicated than first glance. Some scholars, they posit two theories on this. The first one is, well, they're so obsessed with the eschatology. They believe they're in the day of the Lord. They think it doesn't matter. They want to just coast their way through. And that's a possibility. But there's a problem with that theory. Paul doesn't mention their lack of willingness to work along when he's talking about the day of the Lord. And he doesn't even juxtapose those two thoughts. He doesn't give those commands in order. The second theory is probably far more likely, and it's this. In Roman culture, it was quite normal for patrons to sponsor clients in exchange for public recognition. It's just the way it was. If you're sponsoring the lifestyle of someone else, you're paying for the representation in court, you're buying them food, you're just paying them, you got public acknowledgement for being a rich patron. So when you get to the church, there was social pressure that often prevented a patron from cutting a client off. There was shame involved. There was the potential contentious relationship. And so a lot of scholars look at this and they go, hey, this has probably seeped its way into the church. There was these patrons sponsoring people. Hard times came on the church. People refused to work. And rather than cut them off, the patrons just kept funding them. Now, it's kind of different in our time. Back then, you received, you know, social credibility if you were sponsoring someone else. Now it seems you get social credibility if you demand others sponsor someone else. It's amazing how things evolve. But it seems to be that this attitude in the culture seeped into the church. And Paul says to the idol, knock it off, get to work. And he's basically saying to the patrons, cut them off so they can get to work. When we get to verse 13, after giving these commands, Paul encourages the faithful not to grow weary of doing good, because there's a risk when you tolerate sin, when you are just putting up with it unnecessarily, those around that see what's going on, they're going to get distracted and frustrated if they're trying to be faithful while they're living. That's just the way it is. So Paul encourages the faithful, do not grow weary of doing good. And then we see the command in verse 14. Here's what Paul says. He encourages the believers to take note or mark those that refuse to obey the command and not just cut them off financially, but cut them off socially. See, the thought was then that losing their social identity, missing out probably on things like communion, might cause them enough shame and motivation to repent. You read that and you think, all the sin that's tolerated in churches, where is that mindset today? Where is that mindset to really, you know, start out loving? If they refuse, then you ratchet up the severity. That's missing. See, Paul is warning them to still love them. He says, look, don't regard them as an enemy, but regard them as a brother, because this is step three on the commands we get from Jesus in Matthew 18. If you want to go back and review those, it's verses 15 through 18. Those steps are this. First, you confront in love. Second, you come with a witness. You're making it a harder form of rebuke. Third, you tell it to the church. In our context, if we knew of sin, we'd bring it to the elders, we'd have a meeting, and then if there was still unrepentance, we would choose excommunication. That needs to happen. Because when the world looks like the church, the gospel message is lost. And we need to be aware of that. We see this pattern unfolding in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. Here's what Paul writes, dealing with very public sin in the church. He said, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Really harsh language. You're to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. See, a lot of times when we are overly gracious, overly accommodating, we don't understand that the hardships that the others are about to incur might be a part of their discipleship process, lead to their sanctification, and save them from ultimate destruction for eternity. Or you read in 1 Corinthians 5:11, he says, but now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even eat with such as one. Some of you say, that doesn't sound very loving. The opposite is true. This is love. This is love. When we allow people to avoid consequence for their sin, for the sake of a relationship, hoping someday that lightning will magically strike them and they'll change, that's not love. That's not leading them to repentance. So the thing we need to take from this is that the church is commanded to deal with Christians who live in unrepentant sin by following the process in Matthew 18. That's what we are called to do. It's really hard. I don't know anyone that looks forward to those meetings. If someone looks forward to that, they're either on a power trip or they're just really messed up. That's not something you look forward to, but the goal of all discipline in the church is restoration. And if being nice and saying, hey, what's going on? It seems like you're in sin doesn't work. There has to be more severe steps. My hope is that anytime we teach on a particular action or topic or issue in Scripture, that will be enough correction for us. That church discipline would rarely, if ever, be necessary at Bridge Bible Church. We want to think very carefully before we head down that path. In fact, there were times where, before I came, I felt like there's a little bit of heavy-handedness from certain individuals. And we got some wise counsel after I came. And it was just very helpful that should be safe for gross sin. And the other thing we learned is you don't chase people that have left and try to discipline them. That doesn't work. But we do not allow sin in the church. Finally, we get to Paul's benediction, verses 16 through 18. In verse 16, as he ends this letter, he opens up this part with a closing prayer. He's praying to the only one who can provide true spiritual peace, to give that peace to the Thessalonians. He asked God for peace at all times in every way. That's an amazing prayer. If you think about what has been going on in the Thessalonian church, they've encountered false teaching. There are people coming in after Paul to undermine his teachings, preaching a different gospel. There was persecution of the church. There was, there was hunger. There was all kinds of things going on. A little bit of sin in the church, of laziness and not doing what they should be doing and meddling in other people's affairs. But he prays this prayer that in all situations that you will experience from the one who gives peace, peace at all times in every way. The question you got to ask yourself is, do you have that peace? Are you walking with Jesus? Are you someone that looks at the world and go, oh my gosh, I'm so glad I have Jesus. It looks crazy out there. We don't know what's coming. But at the end of the day, we have Jesus. Or are you someone that gets riled up or fearful anytime we see something that looks pretty crazy from our government or the events in the world? We need to be at peace because Jesus is the one who provides peace. Now, look at verse 17 just for a second. Paul interrupts his own prayer. This is amazing. He interrupts his own prayer that's being written down to remind the Thessalonians that he's adding his own personal greeting and signature to make it clear that this letter came from him. Remember, false teachers produced a forged letter trying to lead people into false teaching, but Paul cares so much about the truth, he interrupts his own prayer. He's like, oh, wait, by the way, I wrote some of this. Now, you got to understand, during the time Paul was writing, he had an amanuensis or a secretary write a lot of his letters. But he adds his own personal greeting because he cares that the church be guided by truth and that they can rest assured that these things in 2 Thessalonians came from him. And then finally, verse 18. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul ends his letter by stating that he prays that everyone who is truly a follower of Jesus would experience his grace and continue to experience that grace. See, Paul's closing tells us this. He wants Christians to experience peace. He wants them to live by the truth and continuously experience the grace of God. The hope is that if we're experiencing the grace of God, we'll live that grace out and point others to that grace. Bridge Bible Church, we are called to be at peace, live by the truth, and experience that grace. Hang in there, work hard, and be at peace.